This past Thursday, I had the privilege of visiting with the widow of Gary Willis. Gary was slain by the police last November in what I believe was a wrongful death. I prayed with the grieving widow, and as I prayed, I was moved about what has happened in our county. And it got me to thinking about the evil that what I can only call a murder, represents. You see, the police came at 5 a.m. to Gary's front door, an innocent, law-abiding citizen, a citizen of Maryland for his entire 61 years, and they came to take his gun. But they not only took his gun, they also took his life. And the injustice of what took place there on that cold pre-dawn morning, November 5th of 2018, it didn't begin that day, nor did it begin the day before that. It began when wicked senators and wicked delegates in the House of Delegates in Maryland's General Assembly produced a piece of, I can only call it pretended legislation, commonly known as the Red Flag Bill, that in this case, it was Gary's own sister who went to the police and filled out the red flag paperwork. And so the police show up at his front door, hand him the paperwork to surrender his firearms. And there's no due process involved in this, although they would try to have you believe, oh yeah, yeah, there's due process because within 2 days you can go before court and get your firearms back that they've taken from you. They would have us believe that that is actually going to take place, but to me that promise rings very hollow. It rings hollow because it's coming from government officials who are violating the oath that they swore before Almighty God, the oath involving the U.S. Constitution, including the Second Amendment, as well as the Maryland Constitution, including the clauses regarding the militia in Maryland. They swore this promise to Almighty God, and now they're breaking that oath by doing what they're doing. So if they're going to break their promise to God, what's the trust they're going to keep their promise to us by taking these firearms? It's an obvious violation of the due process that we are promised as citizens. And so the majorities in both the House and the Senate here in Maryland failed to fulfill their oath of office to Almighty God, to obey the Constitution of the United States as well as the state of Maryland. And instead, what they did is they passed something that is a violation of our God-given rights, because we have a God-given right to self-defense, to keep and bear arms. They attacked that in the state legislature, but it didn't end there. Their pretended legislation has now involved the theft of untold number of firearms throughout the state of Maryland. In 1 month from when that bill took effect, October 1st, within 1 month, 114 of these red flags were issued across the state of Maryland, just in 1 month of this pretended legislation. And now, with the result of the shedding of innocent blood here by the police in Anne Arundel County, we see the great cost of this. This, my friends, is lawlessness. You see, what the legislature did was not law. It was pretended legislation they passed. And what the governor signed was not law. It was lawlessness. And the lawless chief of police here in Anne Arundel County did not do his duty, which would have been to say, I will not comply. That is not law. That is against my oath. Sadly, not only he, but two police officers, Corporal J. Hooper and Police First Class G. Downey, they appeared at Gary Willis's front door 5 a.m., November 5th, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shot him to death. Christians ought to think seriously about the issue of lawlessness in our land. Last Monday, some of us stood out front of Planned Parenthood, 929 West Street, praying and holding signs, clearly declaring the lawlessness of murdering babies, and come to find out that at that facility they murder babies 4 days a week, and the murder of those babies is financed by the taxpayers of Maryland. That's right. Our legislature and our governor, voluntarily, there's been no court order to force them to do this, voluntarily murder babies with our taxpayers' money. This is wicked, voluntarily funding the murder and the shedding of innocent blood. And so, from the place this innocent blood is, just several blocks down that same street is where the General Assembly is now gathered, having sworn an oath before Almighty God, where the governor inhabits the mansion just a few blocks away, where the executive, county executive's offices are, where the county council's offices are. They meet just blocks away from where this shedding of blood that they countenance and they pay for, fully approved by the government, paying for the murder of innocent babies. And so if our government is willing to do that to the innocent babies in our state of Maryland, it should not surprise us then that it, the government, now threatens the lives of peaceful, law-abiding citizens who simply want to be left alone to enjoy our God-given right of self-defense. In fact, as disciples of Jesus Christ, not just to enjoy our God-given right of self-defense, but to obey the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Luke 22:36 said, "He who does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And the sword he was referring to there, by the way, was the military-grade weapon of the day, the gladius, which the Roman government had said was illegal for Israelites to own. The Hebrews were forbidden to own this weapon, and Jesus said, "Go buy one if you don't own one for purpose of self-defense." We live in a day of lawless civil government in our land. And the answer to the problem of lawlessness all across our country goes to the heart of the matter. If you have your Bible, please turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue in our study of this epistle. Because the answer to lawlessness in our day is rooted in lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearts that are transformed by the work of Christ and men and women, transforming them from lawless brigands to loving, obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. "But now hath he," a reference to Jesus Christ, "now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he said, and by the way, he's quoting here Jeremiah 31, he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." We have seen as we studied the book of Exodus some time back, the repeated failure of the children of Israel to keep the covenant that God formed with them at Mount Sinai. Time and time again, they disobeyed what God commanded them to do. Time and time again, they violated the covenant and broke that covenant. And the failure of that covenant is very evident if you read the rest of the Old Testament, not just Exodus, but if you read Joshua and Judges and you go all through, you see they failed again and again and again. What was the problem? Why did that old covenant fail? It failed because it was rooted in human effort, human attempt on human power to perfectly obey God and to live a life pleasing to Him. And if you have ever tried to live your life perfectly pleasing to the Lord on your own power, you've discovered that same failure as well. That does not work. We cannot do it in our own power. In fact, the scripture clearly states that that's the case. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, let's look at verses 21 through 24, where he expresses this very clearly. Galatians 3, 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God?" In other words, because of the failure of the children of Israel to obey and to follow the covenant, he goes on to say, "God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So in other words, salvation, we know, is not by our efforts, by our work, it's by the finished work of Jesus Christ. goes on to say in verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the failure of the old covenant, the failure of the old Levitical system, and that entire system in the history of the Old Testament, that failure was designed to point us and point us to the way of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You see, it was not possible for fallen, sinful men and women on their own power to ever obtain to the righteous standard that God has clearly established. And no matter how hard we might try, we fall and we fail, specifically disobeying what God's commanded us to do and leaving undone those things God has told us not to do. The way, if you've experienced this, the way of the transgressor is hard. No one has discovered a way to make it easier. It is hard because we're going up against God's law. And we even discover that when sin is forgiven, there's an impact that our sin has made on ourselves and others. Even when the penalty is removed, the wound to the soul remains. The scar, in some sense, is still there, even after confession, repentance, and restoration. In other words, we are not what we were before we transgressed. But God can heal and God can change and transform us. But we discover that when we sin, sin separates us in relationship to God, first of all, and then separates us also in relationship with our friends and our families. Sin always breaks apart relationships. We are not meant by God's design to be alone, and yet that's what sin does. It drives us out. It breaks our contact with God and our union with fellow man. Look at the history of the Bible of what sin has done in driving people out. The first murderer committed, Cain, killed his brother Abel. And what happened after that? It says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and wandered in the east of Eden. How about Jacob? When Jacob deceived his brother Esau, and what happened as a result of that? Jacob had to flee from the presence of his brother, going to a strange land. How about the servant to Elisha, Gehazi? He lied to Elisha, and what happened to Gehazi after he lied? He went out from the presence of Elisha, a leper, white as snow, as a consequence of his sin. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us about the prodigal son. What happened in his sinful attitudes towards his father? He went out to a far country to live the life of a wastrel. How about our Lord? Who was he denied by at his trial? It was Peter. Peter denied the Lord, and then he went out and bitterly wept. Or how about the betrayer, Judas? What happened to him? He went out after he betrayed Jesus and hanged himself, ending his own life. It's always going out, separating, breaking apart. Sin never brings anyone together, and its effect is always the same, that the relationships are broken and the human heart is crushed. So Israel failed repeatedly, time and time again throughout the history of the Old Testament, repeatedly violated their covenant with God, and they went out from his presence, ultimately resulting in the exile to Babylon. That Israel as a nation was conquered, destroyed, defeated. The people were taken captive, those that survived the war, and taken into exile for 70 years. In our record as followers of Jesus Christ, do we not see a similar pattern there? When we fail in our relationship with the Lord and fail in that covenant, we suffer for it. But there's a difference for us that there was not present in the old covenant. You see, when we fail and fall, there is an answer for us that we can be completely restored and we can walk in obedience and fellowship with the Lord, but not by our own power. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. When you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the gifts that God gives you is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that indwells you, that lives within you, and empowers you to live the Christian life, empowers you to walk in obedience. So without the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Old Covenant illustrates, without the power of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to fulfill what God designed us to do. It's impossible to meet the righteous standards. But now that we have the Holy Spirit, we can walk in righteousness. A lot of it really depends on our obedience and the openness of our ear. Are we willing to hear? Are we willing to obey our Lord and Savior? A missionary some years ago was working on translating the Bible into a language that had never been had the Bible translated into it before. And he said that they were struggling with finding the word for obedience and how to translate that word from the culture, because the people in that culture, he couldn't see any way that these people were obedient. Obedient to any laws? Obedient to each other? No, there was no obedience. It was not something that culture valued at all. And so he was struggling with this. How do I translate that? And he says, one day, as I went home from the village, my dog stayed behind. And I didn't realize it for a time, so it was a bit distance. And I whistled, and immediately my dog came running at full speed to my side. And there was an old native who was sitting by the roadside, and he saw that, and with great admiration, he said, "Mu adem adegua ge," which literally, from their language, is translated, "dog yours, only its ears." And that's translated into English, "your dog is all ears." The dog was obedient to the call of the master. And he said, that was it. That the light bulb went off. That's the word, or that's the phrase I need to use in translating obedience to a culture that has barely any understanding of obedience. And that's a beautiful word for you and I as well, to be all ears to our Lord, to hear what he says to us in his word and to obey as he commands us. Well, the repeated failures of the children of Israel to obey God's law in the Old Covenant is in sharp contrast. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Actually, if you turn a page before Hebrews 8 to Hebrews 7, because we see the contrast between the spiritual leaders of Israel and our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7:27, who, referring to Jesus, needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, that is sinfulness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And so even the highest spiritual leaders in the Old Covenant, the high priest and all, they were sinners as well. And they recognized, because daily they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people who were coming into the temple to have their sins atoned for. And so the powerful message here is that Jesus, a far better high priest, because he never had any sin, can offer the perfect sacrifice. And indeed, as Israel broke the covenant again and again and again from Exodus all the way until the exile, the message is very clear that the old covenant wasn't working. The old covenant was a failure. And let's turn back to Hebrews 8, because that's where he begins quoting from Jeremiah 31. And to understand the context, Jeremiah is the prophet who is speaking to the children of Israel right at the very end of all that terrible period of time, just before they were exiled. And he was bringing them some bad news. He said, look, all your sins are going to bring God's judgment upon this nation. A very powerful kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is going to come and it's going to destroy everything. And those who survive that destruction are going to be taken captive. They're going to be basically slaves and hauled to Babylon and be 70 years in exile from this land for all the sins of Israel. And in the midst of Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because most of the message he had to bring to the children of Israel was bad news. Your sins are going to bring this consequence upon you individually and families and your nation. It was mostly bad news. But this one passage, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, quoted here in Hebrews 8, is the good news. And look at the beauty of that good news. Although Israel was about to suffer the consequences of the rebellion against the Lord, war was coming, Babylon would conquer them, destroy the land, kill most of the people, and the remainder carry off into captivity, there was covenant, a new covenant coming, the new good news. Look at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, the promise of this new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, and this is the commentary that the writer of Hebrews is giving us, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Notice the dramatic difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, in the old covenant, God with his own finger inscribed the law on the tablets of stone. Here he says, in the new covenant, he's going to inscribe his law on the hearts and on the minds of the believing saint. Here's the answer to the problem of lawlessness in our land today. If people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of this new covenant, and God inscribes on their heart his law. That is, they're no longer doing obedience out of fear or terror. They're doing it because from their heart, they desire to obey the Lord. They desire to fulfill his commandments. You know that today thousands upon thousands of so-called laws are passed, not only in Annapolis, but down in Washington, D.C., and many of them we could call lawless. That is, they're pretended legislation. They do not relate to God's standard of righteousness. But what if each of those legislators had the law of God written on their heart and written in their mind? They would know what's fake legislation, what's pretend. They wouldn't pass any such thing because they would know in their mind and their heart what true legislation is. And so we would have legislators who were not lawless. We would have governors who are not lawless, presidents who are not lawless, but who are following God's law written on their mind and written on their heart. Notice how different it is when God does this in a person's heart and life. And compare what God's word and God's law given to us. Because if you're a Christian, one of the things that's characteristic of you is a longing and a desire to know God's word. You won't want to go a day without reading some portion of God's word and making it part of your thinking, indeed making it part of your very heart. If any man-made law contradicts God's word, God's law, it's not law at all. It's merely ink that's been spilled on a piece of paper that people pretend is law, but as our founder said, it's pretended legislation. Now, what about the problem then of law violators, those who directly disobey God's clear and righteous commands? When such lawlessness is not only permitted, that is, the wicked get away with their evil, so they commit murder, they don't face what the Word of God says should be a death penalty for committing murder, what do you get? Well, you get more murderers. And what if not just the lawbreakers, but the people who supposedly make the law and those who enforce the law? So the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch, what if they all become lawless as well? You have a society on the verge of anarchy with lawlessness on every side, and the result is no one's life is any longer secure. No one's liberty is any longer secure. And no one's property is any longer secure. As sadly, I witnessed speaking with Gary Willis's wife. He had done no wrong. He had committed no crime. And yet he was murdered by the police of Anne Arundel County, who came to do an illegal, ungodly, unrighteous, lawless thing, take his guns without due process because he had committed no crime. You see, when God changes the heart of the lawless individual, they obey God's law in their own realm. And if they happen to be an official, say a police officer or a chief of police or a governor or a legislator, they will obey the law of God written on their mind and written on their heart. God engraved his perfect law in stone for Israel. The problem wasn't God's law for Israel. It was their inability to obey God's commandments. It was permanent law, written on stone, unchanging law. And what did Israel do? They disobeyed it from the start. Do you remember when Moses was up the mount receiving all the commandments? He brought down the Ten Commandments, then he went back up for 40 days, and they got tired of waiting for him. And what did they do down there at the base of the mount? They made a golden calf. They began worship. They began to violate God's law as soon as they received God's law. And that indeed was the history of Israel, decade in, century in and century out, disobeying God's law. Their hearts were not changed. Their hearts were not transformed. And what God says in the new covenant, he's going to transform the hearts and he's going to transform the minds of those who come to faith in Christ. And he's going to inscribe his law on their heart. You see, it's not like some people want to say, well, we come to Christ and you just do whatever you want now. Oh, no, no. You come to Christ and you desire to obey the law of God from the heart because your heart as a believer has been transformed. And it means that we'll do the will of God because we desire to do that because we love him. A changed heart is the answer to the lawlessness we see throughout our society today. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that transformation. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, it describes what that transformation is like and what God uses to bring about those transforming things. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," that is, our weaknesses, our misunderstandings, "for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us." He prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. "And he that searcheth the hearts and knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is God's purpose then? Well, it's answered immediately following in verse 29. Here's what God's purpose for us is. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So what God's desire to transform us into is into Christ-likeness in our character, in our obedience, in our very being. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, he's working to transform us and make us like Christ. He wants to make Christ that much dearer to us, heaven that much nearer, and obviously the Word of God that much clearer. But notice what verse 28 says. God will use everything in the life of a believer, even uncomfortable things, painful things, sickness and problems and trials. He will use everything in our life to shape and mold us and to form us and conform us into the image of Christ. So if you're going through a series of trials in your life right now, things are not going as smoothly as you would hope they would, or, you know, there's a conflict that you really didn't want. These things are all being used, all those things. They may not be good in and of themselves, but God uses them for good to shape us and to mold us in our thinking and in our heart that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. And I think the first step, of course, is our mind, because how we think and the attitude we develop in our mind is going to affect our behavior. You know, if you think it long enough, then you'll do it. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 2, because the goal of the Holy Spirit for each of us is that we would have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, let me read verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's how the Spirit works to transform our mind and develop our mind and heart into the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you," Philippians 2, 5, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he didn't hold on to his privilege and prerogative, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." You see, the Lord's goal for you and I is that we would have the mind of Christ. We would think God's thoughts after him. We would think like Jesus thinks, and we would respond to situations the way Jesus responded to them, that his commands would be our desire. We wouldn't have to be told, do this because this is what God wants you to do. We would say, I want to do it because it is what God wants. It is what God commands. It is what is best for me and for everyone else. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ illustrated this perfectly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that the cross awaited him just the next day, that he would be brutalized in the most horrible fashion, that he would take upon him the sins of the world. And so he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. At the end of that wrestling and prayer, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that's God's goal for each of us, that as we grow and as we move forward in our struggles, that we would pray, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Transform my thinking. Give me the mind of Christ. Transform my heart such that I would have a heart that longs to obey because I long to please the Lord." That's our Lord's aim for us, that we would think like Jesus Christ, that we would respond to the Father's will even as Jesus Christ responded. And that process is not an instantaneous one. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we're not instantly made that way. The process is one called sanctification, being made progressively more and more like Jesus Christ. I like how Bishop Usher gives a definition of sanctification. He says, "It's no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God, and to live in the offering up of his heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Christ." You see, if we are willing to say, "Lord, I want that. I want my mind transformed by the Holy Spirit so that I have the mind of Christ. I want a heart transformed where your law is so written on my heart that I desire to do that." Christ will make that transformation. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to listen to what His Spirit says and how His Spirit prompts us? Many years ago, the Russian throne was occupied by two young boys, two princes who were not even 10 years old. They would sit side by side on the throne and they'd give their decisions and even the gravest questions that were brought before them. And their judgments were so wise and just that men marveled that princes so young could have such wisdom. They were inexperienced. How could they know so much about statecraft? How could they speak with such discretion on questions that were so difficult? The secret was, though, behind them was a curtain, a thin curtain. And behind the curtain sat the Princess Sophia, much older than both of those, and obviously much wiser. She heard each case that was brought before them, and she heard each question brought to them, and she gave the pronouncement to them, whispered to them, that they gave to those gathered in the court of Russia. These boys referred everything to her. They waited until she whispered to them before they responded and gave the wise answers that they delivered. You see, that's the desire that God has for us, that we would be so indwelt with the Word of Christ and the mind of Christ, that when things come before us, decisions that we need to make, wisdom that we need in a situation, we'll hear Him speaking to us from His Word, speaking to us in our heart, that we will know what His wisdom is for us to act upon. We can learn, as those two young boys learned, to listen to the voice of wisdom and to respond in this world in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we obey not out of slavish servitude or out of fear that we must do so. We obey because we love. Didn't Jesus tell us in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. You see, the relationship difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the New Covenant is based upon a love relationship. We respond to the Lord Jesus Christ out of His love for us. And John wrote in his epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. It's an entirely different relationship. It is one of love, not one out of slavish servitude. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit can be a continuous supply, a continuous gift from our Lord Jesus Christ if we, moment by moment, are willing to receive and willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, willing to be cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have only begun in this life to just begin to sample, just to have a little teaser of what the reality is that awaits us. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's look again at verse 11, because here's the promise of the new covenant. We've just begun to experience this, and Hebrews draws us to consider what lies ahead. And look at verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. He's describing here the beauty of the kingdom, the glorious kingdom that is to come. This kingdom will be populated by perfected saints. Those who perfectly obey, not out of slavish fear, but out of love for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what he's describing here, that there will be this glorious kingdom where nobody will have to go around preaching and teaching. No one will need to be instructed. No one will need to be discipled, because everyone in this kingdom will be perfectly full of the knowledge of the Lord and full of obedience to Christ. All the saints will know Christ perfectly. They will have a full, deep, rich, entirely fulfilling relationship with God the Father and with God the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And it will be a wondrous experience for every single believer. If you have points in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ where you might slip and fall and you feel distant from the Lord, that will never happen in this glorious eternal kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish. We are going to be all that we were meant to be, all that we begin to move towards in terms of sanctification in this life. That's what we're going to be perfectly in God's kingdom. You know, we encounter people who don't know Jesus Christ, and they may admit, if they're honest, they may admit there's something missing in their life. They cannot quite identify it. They can't put their finger on it. What's missing is what they were created for. They were created for a relationship with a living God. As the writer to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, God placed eternity in the hearts of men, and they're ever aching and ever restless. And so if you really get close to any non-believer, you'll find that they know inside they're missing something. They think it's whatever. But really what they're missing is a relationship with God, because that's what each of us were created for, that deep fellowship with God. And until any of us experience that fellowship, we really don't know what we are living for. But when we have come to faith in Christ, we begin that journey. We begin that life as disciples of Jesus Christ. And this life we're experiencing right now is just a small foretaste, a little appetizer of what awaits in the eternal kingdom. In this kingdom where the fulfillment of the new covenant will be fully realized. We will be made perfect, and we will have fullness, fulfillment, and joy in the presence of the Lord. No one will have to disciple anyone, because everyone will have reached full spiritual maturity, from the greatest even unto the least, as he says there. You know, Scripture elsewhere describes what this glorious kingdom looks like. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 that describes it this way. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the rulers in this millennial kingdom here on earth, the rulers will be perfected saints. And so we know in terms of human civil government today, the great problem is that when you entrust power to someone in office, they are very tempted to abuse that power, because they're fallen creatures, and given their fallen nature, if they're let go even much, they're going to abuse that power. And Lord Acton famously said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that's because of the human sinful nature. So the only safe civil government we know that can exist is where you have multiple checks and balances from multiple sources on every single person with any power whatsoever in that system. And that will serve kind of as a break on the human tendency to abuse the power. It probably won't eliminate all abuses of it, but it will tend to break that human nature of the office holders. This, however, also demands eternal vigilance on the part of the citizens to see to it that those who hold office abide by God's righteous standards. So as citizens, we need to know what God's law says and what God's standard is in order to be able to hold them accountable. And given what God's word says, we need to hold those office holders accountable to that divine standard of righteousness. We know what often motivates those who go into political power or political office is that power. They want power, they want prestige, they want self-aggrandizement. And in this world, that is true, but it will not be true in that kingdom, the millennial kingdom, gloriously different than any kingdom of this world, because the rulers will all be perfected saints who have no self-aggrandizement, no power, no abuse of power. They will always obey God's law perfectly that is written in their heart and written on their mind. They will never make a mistake. They will never do an act of injustice. They will be perfect rulers in a perfect kingdom. No mistakes, no injustice, because they themselves will perfectly obey God's law, the law of liberty, out of a deep-rooted love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be from there, out of a motive of the Lord, that they're serving in the kingdom, not out of self-gratification, but out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in this perfect kingdom, opposite of what motivates many in power today. Let me just read to you how Isaiah depicts this glorious kingdom. This is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government, referring to Jesus Christ, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so God is going to bring about the establishment of this perfect kingdom of justice, perfect kingdom of righteousness. And the enemies of Christ, as we've already seen, are going to be put down. They're going to become the footstools of our Lord and Savior. And here on earth will be the perfect kingdom of judgment, justice, and of true peace. And just a page over or two, Isaiah 11 describes that peace is going to go beyond just human relationships reconciled and healed. He describes the animals in verse 6, Isaiah 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the young calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that is the snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so this peace will go beyond just reconciliation among humans to even that among animals that are at war with one another in our day. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 12 specifically, where Jesus is saying, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more." Wow, what a precious promise. We know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. So in a sense, in his mental data bank, every sin that we've ever committed is there. It's been recorded. But he says and he promises that he's going to choose to not remember. He's going to choose to forget all of our iniquity, all of our violations of his righteous standard. The old covenant could not do that. It's only the new covenant. Look at verse 13, because he states that the old covenant is about to disappear. It says, in that which decayeth and now waxes old is ready to vanish away. He was speaking of the fact that Jerusalem stood in the day that the writer of Hebrews was writing, and the temple stood, and sacrifices were still being offered. And he's prophesying that it would be destroyed. It would all come to an end, which to his readers probably sound like a fantastic. How could that happen? And yet it did, just as Jesus also prophesied when he said, "Not one stone would stand upon another." 33 years after Christ departed from this earth, 66 A.D., the Jews rebelled against the Romans. They desired to overthrow the Roman lordship over their land. And they began a battle that lasted for many years. The Emperor Nero sent his top general, Vespasian, and he subdued most of the northern territories. And then they turned, in 68 AD, turned their attention on Jerusalem. And they began to ransack Jerusalem. Roman legions surround the city and began to squeeze that city. And so by the year 70 AD, the attackers of the city had breached the outer walls of Jerusalem and began systematically ransacking through the city itself. And as they did, there was one man, Josephus, who wrote about the terrible destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. On the first-hand account, he said, "The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews, followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, in fulfillment of prophecy, I would add, Some supernatural force, Josephus said, snatched a blazing piece of wood and climbed on another soldier's back and hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy, and they flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength. For the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions of the Romans, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions, and others stumbled on the smoldering and smoking ruins of the porticos. They died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders. Caesar wanted to preserve the temple, but they ignored it. They urged the men to throw more firebrands, and the rebels were powerless to help, and the carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. And the heaps of corpses mounted higher and higher upon the altar, and a stream of blood flowed down the temple steps. The bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. And so he describes the destruction, not only of human life, but ultimately the entire destruction of the temple itself. They stole all the gold, they took all the artifacts, and they took them back to Rome. You can see the Arch of Titus recording this, where those artifacts from the temple in Jerusalem were carried back to Rome. And from that day to this, not one sacrifice has been offered on the altar there in Jerusalem. Not one. Because God said this old system is passing away. The old covenant and what was necessary part of the old covenant, the sacrificial system, was being done away with completely. And it is no more. And the new covenant is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross paid the full penalty for our sins. And by his life, he now lives in God's presence, as we've already seen, interceding for us daily. This new covenant having begun, his desire is to transform our hearts, transform our minds with his law, so that we obey him out of love and out of joy. The new covenant transformed the hearts and the minds, taking people who were lawless and transforming them into obedient servants and followers of Jesus Christ. Hearts that love the Lord Jesus and who have followed the perfect law of liberty written in their hearts and in their minds, resulting in living a righteous life of joy and a righteous life of fellowship here with our Lord and Savior. What the world needs, what our nation needs, is Christians like that. New covenant Christians walking in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching out to the lost, bringing them to saving faith, making disciples of them, and the lawlessness would disappear just as it did in Ireland as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that the Lord would make us such servants of his in our day. Oh God, our Father, we live in a very lawless culture in a very lawless day. Your law is spurned and trampled underfoot. We pray, Father, that you would so transform our hearts, our minds, that we might have your law written on us, that we would obey it from the heart because we love you. And we pray that you would use us to witness to the lost. I pray for that young man we witnessed to outside of the Planned Parenthood on Monday, that he would repent of his sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us effective instruments of your peace in this world in obedience to your precious law. Pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.